Huh? They may, you know, it could happen that they may decide to change their mind and not come at all. Yeah. Sorry for that. No reason to punish the prompt. Okay. Doing something a little bit different from last time, which is the second section where we're looking at creation myths. Last time we looked at Greek creation myths, and this time we're looking at biblical creation myths. And we'll just look at some ideas first before we do much of looking. If you take the very opening passage of the Bible, there are several translations for the same words. The two most common are, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what everybody knows from King James. It's simple, straightforward. But Hebrew is such a language that it can, by putting the vowels in different places and breaking the words in different places, the same words can mean other things. And the other legitimate translation is, out of the ever-existing essence, the twofold energy formed the double heaven. So what we're looking at are two ways of looking at the same thing. You can't say that one is the exclusive truth. Because when we're talking about creation, and we're talking about it as a spiritual reality and not just a simple big bang of material stuff, there are many sides to it. But one of the things is the first time we're really having to look at another problem, and that's a problem of language. These languages, the ancient languages like Greek and Hebrew and Sanskrit, are languages that are capable of multiple interpretations, and they're a much different quality language. They are deductive languages, that there are principles, and out of those principles you can conclude various different things. So we're not talking here about a simple one-way tells it all. Moreover, language has been changing from those times until now as the nature of consciousness has changed. That is, people were more inward and they drew from the fertile inner worlds which out of which the physical has precipitated, and those worlds are much more unlimited. In fact, that's a double positive, poor grammar, sorry for that. So it is a matter of changing consciousness. Now we're almost exclusively focused in the outer world, and we almost ignore our thoughts and our feelings and just take them for granted. And so we have a language that it relates to things and objects. But the point that I want to make is that both are true. If you say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that gives you one point of view, and if you say, out of the ever-existing essence, the twofold energy formed the double heaven, that's also true. The modern mind would probably select the first, because the modern mind is used to thinking that there's a beginning to everything, and that in that beginning, things are made, because that's the way we experience the external world. The concept, you know, this is clearly would result in a deistic outlook, and we live pretty much in a deistic type of theology. that there is this creative spirit, and this creative spirit creates a creation and has no part in it. And that's what materialism has done. It's also the kind of thing that one would expect with the come on, get set down. We want to get going, because otherwise it's going to be a long, long night. Hi, Marilyn.
To go through two accidents.
Two of them? Wow. Oh. And so you can see how this is sort of the type of consciousness that we live in. It's a lonely kind of consciousness, where we aren't close to things in the spirit, but we think of things in terms of bodies. So it's a different. That's he's got a glass right there, and he likes to be waited on. He thinks the universe rotates around him.
For me, I think it does.
Well. With as little disruption as possible, let's be on with it.
Okay, I think I can walk over there myself.
Okay.
Where's the glass?
Your glass is right there next to the stove.
Okay. Next to the stove.
To the left.
Oh, okay.
No, that's not the stove over there. The stove, yeah, right. There you go. Yeah. As we mentioned last time when we were looking at the Greek creation myths, we said that they all started out with a fundamental differentiation. Both of these start out with a fundamental differentiation, one into heaven and earth, and one of them has a dual bifurcation, one between a twofold creative energy and the other with two heavens. So when we're looking at the beginning of creation, we're looking at a very, very simple differentiation. From the spiritual point of view, from this viewpoint of the mysteries, because even though we're going to be talking about the Bible all night tonight, this is not meant to be a Bible course. This is going to mention things from the viewpoint of the mysteries. Yes? Yeah, all of the ancient languages. Yeah, all of the ancient languages are of that quality, and that's the way the ancient people did view the cosmos. What we're looking at is the translation of the first verse of Genesis in two ways of looking at it. From the viewpoint of the mysteries, there is the quality of two forces working in creation. And the spiritual forces operate both male and female. That is, there is the force of will that commands things into existence, and there is the force of imagination that draws the will out and forms it. These two work together. These two work together in all creations, even our individual personal creations. One cannot force something by will into existence alone, nor can one merely imagine something. It is that the two work together, and that the whole creative process is within ourselves differentiating these two and causing them to work together. Okay, so it's if you remember, this is the, in the second version, out of the ever-existing essence, the twofold energy formed the double heaven. That's exactly like the quality of the Plessisian creation myth that we talked about last time. Because there, when Eurynome rested between the wind and the water, both of those are subtle elements again, and both have that quality like of a double heaven. And so we have the same thing happening here. Okay. From this, we can see, and we're going to continue to see, that the Bible is a wonderful mythic source. And by mythic, as we've said all along, something that is true, in some ways almost pure truth. But you have to be careful not to think that it is completely true, because that's where a lot of people get into trouble. There are problems. And one of those problems that occurs in our times is we have a lot of people who study scriptural myth and take it literalistically. And literalism is one of the worst kinds of materialism. It's a belief that because something is written in words, it must be true. And if it is scripturally written in words, therefore it must be all the more true, especially if it happens to come from my scriptures. If it happens to come from the Quran, tough luck. That happens to be, that comes from the devil. It's a very, very, there's a literalism, and people begin, they put so much faith in the written word that they become bibliolates. That is, they're practicing bibliolatry. They idolize the book. There are a few facts that we should remember when we're talking about the Bible. And the first fact is that it was not written first, but it existed many, many years, in some cases hundreds of years, as a tradition in memory. A second thing we should remember is that even though people in ancient times practiced memory and were much better at it, variation did come into the work. So there are memory variations. Another thing is that there are different versions, and those, there is no one pure version. Not of any myth, not of any truth, because the truth is many-sided. And a thing we should remember about scripture, especially since paper or the other means of preserving in ancient times were very rare commodities. Paper and, like it was a clay with cuneiform or something like that. They were rare commodities, so people wrote in a shorthand. Things were condensed a lot. And so, like, when we're looking at especially Genesis, the further back you go, we're going to find them to be more condensed and less strung out. Another thing to remember is that even though the Bible was ultimately written, it was not written in English. And it was not written with the same philosophical outlook. No, I don't want to take...
I think though you should say that it was written in Genesis, was written in Kabbalistic code.
I don't want to get into that. I know that exists, but I don't want to get into too many sidetracks. And so it was not written in English, and it was not written according to our current theology. In fact, the really big thing, and that's one of the things that we want to talk about and stress the most, because when we're talking about things that are antiquarian, things that have come to us from another time, not only is the source material changed, but the consciousness is changed. The consciousness of people several thousand years ago was different than the consciousness now. And if you're talking about things that come from hundreds of thousands of years ago and millions of years ago, you're talking about very great differences in consciousness. Not only in degree of awakeness or degree of perfection, but also in quality. Some things were written to be more feelingful. Some things were meant to be more intellectual. And so when we're looking at something like the Bible, we cannot consider it to be for our minds as our minds are now.
As compared with the consciousness of waking ones today and the kind of consciousness they have too.
There is, if I understand the mysteries correctly, in the process of initiation, one can come to the consciousness that will be of the future. And it is conceivable that some of the great teachers of the past could approximate the kind of consciousness that we have now. In fact, even things that go into the future. But when they wrote, they weren't writing to prove that they were ahead of their times. They were writing for the people that existed then, and they spoke to the consciousness that prevented. Some did and some didn't. Yeah. What? I don't want to go into all sorts of side trips. I really don't. No, they weren't. If anybody who thinks that prophecy is a prediction in the future, that if that was the intention, that's a wrong intention. But I want to finish up that point because even the students of the mysteries then would say that the mystery consciousness was different then and the process of being initiated into the mysteries was different then than it is now. In fact, in some cases, some of those things have been preserved and they become not at all appropriate for people of our times. No, the prophets were giving wisdom. They were not necessarily predicting the future. They were, you know, like if you live in a timeless wisdom, the future is in that. But it isn't. It would be utter vanity to try and predict
the future in timelessness.
Well, in timelessness, the past. No, in timelessness, the past, the present. That's relative timelessness. Past, present, and future exist as one. It's something we're going to come back to later.
You're an astrologer, and astrology doesn't make any sense.
I am not an astrologer in the first place. I'm a human being. You're making assumptions that I don't make. And in the second place, astrology is not predicting. Now, either we're going to go on with the talk or I'm going to walk out. And it's that way. It's getting to be that the interruptions are forming the direction of the class in a way that I don't intend to go at all. And that's not in the least bit pleasant. If you want to have your own class, I'm perfectly willing to sit down and have a discussion group. But if it's going to be a talk, it's going to be a talk. All right, I get a little testy about that. Okay, so we're dealing with words. And we all know that there is a difference between words and the words and the things that words are about. So we just know that in itself. Plus we're dealing with something where we have to deal with translation from one language to another language, and in some cases back to the first language again. And then there are problems of transliteration because different languages were developed by different cultures for their different cultural needs, and there are things that you can't change from one language to another. In fact, the only way that that information can be gotten is by direct spiritual perception. And then there is error in memory and error in independent thinking, perfectly fine. And then there is intentional tampering. There are always people that think that things are not going according to the religion, and they make it be what they want it to be. And there are a lot of cases where the Bible is tampered with. And so what we're trying to say is, even though the Bible contains in it a great wealth of spiritual information, there are a lot of problems. And those are problems that scholarship alone will not solve, nor will even belief solve them. What one has to do is to work at the book spiritually, just like you do with any other mythic or scriptural source, and what you give of yourself to that information, you'll be able to see what is true and what isn't. Like, unless you're growing spiritually, and unless the Spirit lives in you, there will not be a communication between you and the intended, and the writers as they intended you to have a given experience. So there are problems of dogmatism and politics and power and things like that. And all of the struggles that happen in people who become sect-bound are very often problems of power, based in insecurity, where people are afraid that the truth is going to be hurt, and the truth can never be hurt. It stands for itself. You can build your walls up around it. So, in a way, like all myths, the Bible is the Word of God. But the big thing to remember is that it's artificial. That is, it deals with human artifice, human language. And when you hear terms, especially in our society, like the living Word of God, that is not the Bible. The living Word of God is what we exist in. That's the thing that is heard with radio telescopes, or when you can open up inwardly and hear the music of the spheres. The thing that's living, that we're in, that's the living Word of God. The book is not. The book can be a concentrated focus to help us appreciate the essence that runs through it. But to think that the book is the living Word of God is one of the worst kinds of idolatry that is conceivable. And I know that I could really stir up a lot of coals with that, but that is a viewpoint of my own and of the mystery teachings as well. So it is something that one can benefit from, and benefit from greatly, because there is a lot of concentrated focal consciousness, but one cannot take it as an arbitrary truth. If you take it as anything, you have to take it as food and not as shelter. If you take it as shelter, you're boxed in. Yes?
I think that the that's why we have just a comment that we have esotericism in all of the different teachings.
Yeah.
That you have to have that communication between the experience.
I would agree, and that's why the esotericists always get rapid karmic development by being clobbered by the non-esotericists. All right, we're going to start reading. I chose a most unfancy Bible. It happens to be a Masonic Bible, which means it's a King James with a few little charts and things in that point to Masonic chapters. But basically, it's I don't know. It's just an out King James. It's probably got a title page in it. This has one page missing. It was a gift to someone, and went before they got rid of it. 1940. All right. So we're going to now look at the creative myths, and I'm going to read again, even though I don't do it well, and going to read the whole first chapter of Genesis, and part of the second chapter with spontaneous commentaries on the way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. This is as far out as the Greek myths that we saw last time. It's pretty complicated, and if you try to look at this with a rationalistic, materialistic mind, it's not going to make any sense at all.
You see that night comes before day.
Yes, and we're going to see also that light comes well before the sun.
light did come before the sun, because in the universe the sun was clearly lit as far as stars go.
And God called the firmament heaven, and the second day and the second and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God put them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning of the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature half life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth, and the evening and the morning of the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and so it was. And the God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Creepy story. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So we're decreed to be vegetarians right away from the word go. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl in the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening was the morning of, evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in which he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. All right.
So now we know why the Hebrews celebrated the holidays at sundown, because the Hebrews have the beginning of the day. That's the beginning of the cycle.
And there was light before there was the sun and the stars.
Okay. We're not going to do a detailed analysis, and we're not even going to talk a whole lot about the Bible. We're going to talk about how it points to creation myths, and everything we're going to do is going to be in very broad strokes, and it's going to be really rough hewing. There's just not time, because to do this in a thorough fashion would take weeks and weeks and weeks, and we don't want to do that. At least I don't want it at this time, maybe at another time. All the commentary is from the viewpoint of the mysteries. And the first commentary is about this word. This word, as it is written in the King James English, is a singular word. As it appears in the Torah, it is a plural word. And it is bigendered, meaning that it is both male and female. Therefore, when we look at this, especially if we look at it in the second interpretation of the first verse, we see that there is a dual force working in the cosmos, male and female, but that dual force is multiple and not singular. That's right. I didn't want to get into the technical words, but Elohim. And so what we're trying to say is that in the spiritual reality, there is not this deistic singular consciousness that is separated by a great gap from a material creation with human beings and creepy things and such like that. There is a unity. Everything is. And that being or that beingness, that is the one. But within that, there is differentiation not only into will and imagination, but there is a great panoply of creative hierarchies. They're found in other places in the Bible. There are lords of this and lords of that, and thrones and dominions and angels and archangels and archai, all sorts of beings that stretch out from, as the old statement goes, from clod to God. So that the creative work is not just a single entity painting out a single material thing. Another thing I want to make commentary on that is one of the deepest things and one of the most beautiful things in the Bible creation story that is different from most other creation stories. Whenever there is a creative act, the divine beings look back and they appreciate it. And they say it is good, or they say it is very good. They bless their own creation, and there's a gratitude. And this not only gives you a reverent attitude, but it is, from a spiritual point of view, it is one of the it is one of the key things in the creative process. I'll have to make a little side trip or divertimento about this because it's a point that's really interesting to me. And since this is the whole thing is going to be nothing but side trips anyway, we all know that within ourselves that we have a very big struggle. That there is something of us that is divine, where things come out of us that are so wonderful that we almost don't believe it is us. And sometimes it comes in the form of conscience, sometimes it comes in the form of creative manifestation. Then on another level, there's a part of us that seems almost fetched to be demoniacal. We do all sorts of things we don't want to do, and we do them with relish. And we understand that we are a divided self. The former is the transcendental, the spiritual part of our being. The latter is phenomenal, and it is the mundane, the more material, the limited realm. And from the spiritual point of view, the two are connected at the focus of the mind, such that everything from the ideational mind on into the spiritual world is called transcendental. And everything from the concrete thinking down to the material is called phenomenal. And each of these has a place. It's exactly like in the dialogue, I don't know if it's in Phaedra or Phaedrus, where Plato tells the story of the two horses pulling together, the white horse and the black horse. Each of these has a basic posture. And I want to focus on this because I think this is really, because this may be more important than everything we say about the Bible tonight, because it's important for living life. It's individual, so you'll have to consider the source, and you'll have to try it for yourself to see whether it's true. But the two work, the two foci of consciousness, self with a capital S and ego with a small e, work together. But each one has an attitude of thought that accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. Everything that is accomplished in the phenomenal realms, especially the deeper you get into the phenomenal realms, is accomplished by division. When our bodies are built, they're built by division of cells. Everything that is created in the transcendental realms is created by unification. Ideas get merged together. The attitude of the phenomenal realm in the most focused kind of thought is questioning. Therefore, the more clearly one can form a question as a receptacle for truth, and in fact they're called archetypes and they're considered hollow, because that's what a question is. It is an emptying, but it's an emptying in such a way that there's a form that the transcendental truth can fill into it. So every time you're thinking in a concrete sense, you're asking a question. Even if you're creating an object, you're asking a question about what the shape of that should be. Even if you're doing like imagining the shape of an urn or something like that, you're questioning. The answers come from the transcendental, but there are not answers that are any good without questions. The two need each other. And so the attitude that allows all of these ideas, like if you put together the idea of roundness and the idea of hollowness and the idea of differential density, you're putting all of these ideas together to form a concept that can become a boat. Somehow this is projected into a concrete thought. It is given the essence of manifest being. And that is accomplished by the attitude of gratitude or by the attitude that is like the blessings. I don't know if you've ever, even writing a poem, if you write a poem, even if it's something as short as four lines, when you've done it, you know it's good. And it feels good. And that very act of gratitude or appreciation is the thing that propels it into the phenomenal existence so that it can come about. In the same way that the questioning, but questioning with in such a way, not a skeptical question like there are no answers, but a question believing that there is an answer produces an opening that it is irresistible for the divine to not become manifest in. Okay, so that's a little side trip. So, we again have a story that is greatly telescoped. Only it is so telescoped and it's done in a way that is so peculiar that we don't notice the telescoping the way we did, like, for example, in the Placidian creation myth. There, it was obvious that there was telescoping. The telescoping that's taking place in this is very much different. In fact, there are even errors in the writing of the Bible relative to the mysteries. There are errors. The things here are staged. They don't seem quite so arbitrary as in the Placidian. So this is a much more scientific creation myth. Things go stage after stage after stage, that there's a development, that this condition sets up, this condition sets up, this condition. First there's formlessness, and then there's light, and such like that. Okay, now let's look at some of these notions. From the viewpoint of the mysteries, there was not formlessness. It was void, but not void. From the viewpoint of the mysteries, the creation in which we are now evolving and participating began at a very, very rare and deep level. And at that level, it was all very subtle. And it's something like you can experience in your own consciousness. Like at first, things seem very vague, and they seem shapeless. And then gradually, as you work on a thought, it begins to congeal. So that the condition at the beginning of our cosmos was one that it wasn't a sharp, distinct difference like the white from the black, but it was not formless. It was formed, but there were indistinct boundaries. And the only thing that really existed was the manifestation of love, within the sacrifice of the transcendent projecting itself into the material, sort of like friction. And that was felt as a warmth. Now, the Bible commentator doesn't tell you that. It just says it was dark. And very often, there is a truth, and that truth is there even before it becomes clearly manifest. And that's what the brooding type of consciousness, what the brooding type of consciousness was like. So it was not dark and it was not void, except if you take the word void to again mean it the way we were looking at it, as a questioning, a pondering, like what is this creation to be? And literally, because of the Elohim participating, this was a mass thinking together kind of consciousness. And the face of the deep literally talks about the surface consciousness of the Elohim that are projecting from themselves this question into this creation. Because the word face is very, very important. In fact, in some renditions of this, you can still see pictures of it, that the whole cosmos is made up of faces looking in, and even the faces are made up of faces, and those faces are made up of faces. I've seen amazing artworks done like that, where the whole heavens are seen as gigantic faces, and you look at the eye, and it's made up of one kind of face, and such like that. Though that's still symbolic, but it's nonetheless a symbol. So what we're talking about is truly stage one. From the mystery's point of view, the stages are called periods. The year of unrecorded talks. And so the first day of the week in the period notation is Saturn. The first day does not end with the division of the light from the darkness. And in that way, the mysteries would disagree with the rendition that is given in the book of Genesis, that the first period is the formation of this area of space, this globe, so to speak, but we can't think of it as a three-dimensional globe because we're talking about things that are in an interdimensionality and where things are no more dense than our thoughts. So things are very rare. The next stage, it's just like you ponder a question or you ponder a creation and then the lights turn on. And what we're talking about here is a manifestation of a spiritual light. In the Bible, the creative myth in the Bible is very clear about that, that it's a spiritual light, because it's not the stars and it's not the sun, because they come much, much later. These periods are something that take millions and millions of years, though years as we think of them now are meaningless, because there isn't an earth going around the sun at that time. All there is this area where everybody thinking together is warming up. Yes, yes. So the second period is associated with the sun. And that is when things become light. And that light, probably the New Ages would like to hear that, that light is an astral type of light, because by then the cosmos had densified to the point where the thoughts became motive desires. And we're talking about a creative formula. Remember what we said last time? We said that it's very important to study creation myths, because if we are to be successful in any kind of creative endeavor in our lives, it has to be a matter of living within the harmony of the creative formula that the cosmos was made by. So it's like saying first we get the thought, and then that thought matures into a motivation, into a desire to do something about it. And so things go from a darkened state to a state where there is, things are lit up by love in the form of motivation that we know best by the word interest. Show me a person who has interest, and I'll show you a person who has a very bright aura, because their desire nature is wide awake from being interested in all sorts of things. Okay, that's the second stage. Even though the Bible says that that's the first day, whoever wrote the Bible down was far removed from the initiatory time, I guess. The third stage, the waters are divided from the waters. The third stage is associated with the moon. The third period in terms of the mysteries is the moon. And at this point, according to the mystery teaching, there are, we're going to talk about some other things. At this point in the mystery teaching, the desire has become action. There is life and there is vitality. It's something that can grow and go forward. So what we're talking about here literally are waters of life. The whole cosmos is now as dense as vitality. Not even as dense at this point as a magnetic field. But there is already a differentiation that is taking place, so that there is two different kinds of water. There is a firmness, which means to say that the creation has condensed from being a very rare thought state to being a desire lit by interest, to now having taken life within itself, and within that life it differentiates, it produces a division within itself that is firm. Well, just let it be, don't worry about it. The man is trying to listen. Just let it sit. It's not going to hurt anything. See, because you're disrupting a lot of people, me included. So things are at the point where there is a circulating distribution of life. See, because if it's a closed system, everything works within itself, on itself, for itself. And this is at a point where things are distinct and divided enough so that there can be a living interplay. Okay, I want to move much faster. And this is the end of the third day, even though the Bible calls it the second day. And then in the fourth period, the period where we are in now, we're right smack dab in the middle. We are in the period that is called the Earth period. Now, I'm giving you a really simple rendition of this because I've gone through this over several years, meeting once a week, talking about the mysteries, ideas of cosmology. And at this time, things become material, or eventually become material, and it is the world that we live in now. So things precipitate from a thought to a desire, and from a desire they precipitate into an active, living type of existence, and out of that action precipitates an event, or a form, or a solidity, and there is a degree of finality. Now, there are several ways that the days can be broken up. the next period, this is actually broken into two halves. It's broken into Mars and Mercury. And then the next period is Jupiter, the next period is Venus, and the next period is associated with Vulcan. Yes. But we are... Yeah, the last flood of Atlantis was the end of the Mars period. So the last period was was about 12,000 years ago. Okay, so we have, according to the mysteries, the periods which could be 12 days were only in the middle of the fourth day. And so the 7 days of creation as spoken of in Genesis are a matter of great telescoping. And in this telescoping there are recapitulations. Okay. Now this gets very complex, and I don't know how complex to go into it. Let's just take it and make it like that. Not getting any more complex at this time. In the Earth period, everything is recapitulated. You see, there is a principle of analogy. That the unity of the one being that is in the whole creation horizontally is connected by cause and consequence. Every cause has its creative feedback, and that's where the fulfillment comes. Vertically, as the unity differentiates itself in plane after plane and stage after stage of creation, it maintains its unity by the principle of analogy. So that what is done on a grand scale is reproduced in an analogous way but slightly changed on each level that we go through. And so these periods are not just like a day and then it's over with. There is a spiral cycling through densification and rarefication. So the periods have, so there's a difference between spirit and matter, where the spirit dips into deeper and deeper into matter, and then it draws and goes back in and comes back out, and this revolving spiral type of thing is something that has lots of recapitulations in it. Because it is very much like the best form of education. It's repetitive, but it's repetitive in such a way that there's always a little bit of progress, and there are always manifold kinds of differentiations of means of consciousness. The experiences are always different. So when we come to the Earth period, there are recapitulations all over again. And in the Saturn period, we were mineral-like. And the gods worked on us the same way we work on minerals. In the Sun period, we were plant-like, in that we could take our forms and have them grow and live. Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. And it's very complicated because we were plants that were made out of desire material. And then eventually we went through an animal-like stage. And in that animal-like stage, our densest physical vehicle was no more dense then a magnetic field. So now we come to the Earth period and things densify into external matter. See, all of the other realms are very different. The inside and outside are almost indifferentiable. That you're looking, when you see things with an inner eye, you see all of the different layers at the same time. And from the when we look in the material world, we see only the outside, and we see only one point of view. It's a very limited type of consciousness. It didn't happen until the Earth period. And there were actually, when we were still part of the solar system yet, before the Earth had been separated within the Sun, we went through all sorts of revolutions of recapitulatory condensation. We became more and more deep as we went along. And then, in the revolution of consciousness in which we now live, there were again recapitulations. And the first recapitulation isn't even mentioned in the Genesis book. In the telescoping, it's become very, very sharply telescoped. But the first differentiation, if you read this very carefully, the first differentiation you differentiated, the plants were differentiated. You know, they went through the whole thing about the seeds and things like that. But this is before there had even been a solid Earth. That means we recapitulated our plant-like existence when the solar cosmos was still etheric and we were part of the Sun. Then, if you read the, and that way the book of Genesis is very accurate. And then comes the animal-like stage, but if you look, it is first the fish and fowl that are produced before the mammals. They're produced on a different day. And they are produced after the things are solid and night and day is well established. And then finally come the mammals, and then finally come humans. But you see, this whole creation, this whole first creation story, we're going to look at three different creation stories in Genesis, because each one is very different than the others. The first one is all form. First, the form of the cosmos was very indistinct. Then it became a matter of awakened cosmos that was light and the part that was ignored, which was darkness. The darkness existed, but the light was produced within it. And then became a life substance within it that circulated and that had within it different degrees. The waters were divided from the waters, meaning to say that there were at least two different states of circulating substance. And finally came the solid Earth, and then before the Earth was completely solidified, first came the plant stage, then came the lower animals, then came the mammals, and finally humans appeared. Now that's a very scientifically staged creative myth. It's written in mythical format, but it's quite good. Yeah, I really don't want it because it's going to be a little too long. It's like saying in the consciousness when first there was just an abstract or a vague thought. And then the thought becomes light. And when the thought, when one becomes aware of the truth, and when that awareness arrives and there is a realization of the difference between manifest light and darkness, this produces a division in consciousness, and this division in consciousness becomes manifest in the substance of the cosmos. And whenever there is the principle of desire, there is always a relationship between the consciousness that desires and the object of desire. And that manifestation of desire causes then a circulation in a more indistinct kind of cosmos that we live in now. So there was much more that was going on in all of this. All of the powers of the spirit in potential were being developed also in us at the same time that there was a material development. I don't want to get into that because that would be a class on cosmology and that would not be a class on a vague interpretation of events. Yeah, we're coming to them. Just be patient. I don't want to hear about your books. The world does not revolve around you, and it's not your whole... If you don't want to listen to the talk, you can go in the other room. Well, if you don't interrupt so much, you'll get there. All right. Okay. We've looked at a very carefully... stage creation myth, and now we're about ready to look at another myth. Let's look at the second one, if I can find where I put the Bible. I'm just going to step in there. The second one picks up right where the first one left off. It starts on Genesis chapter 2, only verse 4, and it continues out to the end of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and it was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. We're talking about, this is at a much later stage of development. We're talking about when the earth was separated from the sun, but it was still so hot that all the water was in a vaporous state. We're talking about Lemuria and Atlantis when everything was a vapor. And now this is the next verse is very important. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, the name of which is, the first is Pison, that which compasseth the whole land of Halavah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is Delium and the Onyx Stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. And I've done terrible pronunciation, so you can laugh if you like. The only humor we'll have tonight. The same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name, this is, we're not talking about real rivers now. We're talking, this is a mythology that's shared with the Greeks, because they have their land of Ethiopia too, and it means something very similar. We're not going to go into that story. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth forth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that a man should be alone, and I will make for him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man when he made he woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Okay. Now, this is a second creation story, and it's very different from the first one. Because in this creation story, humans are created first, and then the plants, and then the animals, and not man at the end, not humanity at the end, but the humans first. This is a creation that this story, it begins at a much later time. It begins in Lemuria, and it is such that the human consciousness, this is like this author, assuming that it's probably a different author, or this rendition, assumes all of the periods that have become before the Earth period. And the humans have started in the very beginning. What are now the animals came in at a later stage, and what are now the plants came at a yet later stage. So that the animals are a step behind us, the plants 2 steps behind us, and the minerals 3 steps behind us. And that in each period of a creation, something new is phasing in. It's very much like if you look at the petals of the rose. First, the outer petals, you know, the outer petals are falling off when the inner ones open up. Everything is staged off. And so this is picking up on a recapitulation. And it's saying that the human beings are, their consciousness was already there at a human-like stage, meaning that it was self-conscious and capable of thought. Whether it thought or not was another thing. And so it was created first. Now, what is hinted at in here is very true. Adam is naming the animals. What is really happening is that Adam, who represents all of humanity, is part of the creative process. That self-conscious human mind is being used by the divine to actually form the animals. That's a very important thing, because the differentiation of the sexes, you know, Adam and Eve were not separated until all the animals were named. That means that the total combined sex force, the creative energy that was within a human being, was capable and was gaining its apprenticeship in creative activity. It didn't do the full creation, but it participated. That unused sexual energy that was a whole, that had the quality of will and imagination and the power of the creative word to help form the shape of things, was still, the separation of the sexes had to come after the differentiation of the animals. When the animals were differentiated, they were not sexually differentiated either. They were in a much more nebulous stage, because it says humans were made out of the earth. That means everything is condensing together. Everything is cooling. The earth has been separated from the hot sun, and it's at a distance from the fireball that is more and more distinctly defining itself. And as it cools down, it condenses out of the etheric realm. And this is exactly the same thing as the Prometheus myth when Prometheus creates humans out of the earth, or the myth that we saw last time when out of the Paphlagonians sprang out of the earth, meaning to say that we and the earth are one, and that as the earth came into being, we were creative beings, and our forms solidified, and so the very first creations were indistinct. They were not solid. They were not something that you could touch like this. Your hand would go right through it, and your hand itself was indistinct. And so the sexual differentiation was not necessary until things really became firm. So we have two different creations. It's very clear. You can look it over again and again. In one, the human form is the last thing created. In both of them, the human form is the last thing created. But in the second story, there is the creation. In the second story, humans are differentiated first because they are the most advanced in their consciousness relative to the creatures, not to the Elohim. They're the most advanced in their consciousness so that they can participate and begin to learn creativity. So it's two different creative stories. All right. So this is starts at a much different time. It starts in Atlantis. It's shown. It's told that. It's the same. If there was a possibility, I don't know what we're going to do next week. Last week we're talking about creation myths. We might talk about the Norse mythology, where they talk about that mist that came up from the earth. It's called the Nibelungen. It comes from Muspelheim. It's Atlantean times. And you can see that this is much more human-oriented. It's not at all talking about what forms and how those forms were capable of reproducing themselves. It's talking much more about human beings coming into their own and being allowed to literally put the stamp on all of the creatures. In fact, if you're interested, I'll just mention one thing very swiftly in passing, that what allowed a human to become a human was to throw off all of the forms that eventually crystallized to become plants and animals. That as we rejected various different types of thoughts and desires from us, that and became human, saying we recapitulated all of those stages, we threw them off. It isn't like we descended from the animals. It is just the other way around. The animals descended from us. And in terms of psychological metamorphosis, this is a very, very important concept, the throwing off of things that you are not anymore and becoming into yourself more as you do so. It's a very big part of soul growth, and I'd probably rather talk about that than talking about the mythology, but I just want to dedicate a sentence or two to it because it is very important. Okay, so this time we're talking about a totally different kind of evolution, and we're talking about an interaction of life and form, and in this case the life of the human is much more differentiated than previously. Now the next, I'm going to go much faster on this because I see that there are people that are very tired, and I don't want to hang on forever and ever with this. In fact, I got notes to burn tonight, so we just do so much. I'm not going to read all of the next one, because we skip a couple verses, or a couple chapters. We skip chapter 3 and skip chapter 4, and the real rendition of the third creation story, we've looked at two of them now, begins on chapter 5, and it runs through chapter 6. And I'm just going to read a little bit so you get a notion of it. Because to read too much of it, I put everybody asleep, including me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Both male and female were called Adam. In the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Abel and Cain come earlier, but it's not even clear that they were begat necessarily by Adam and Eve. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 870 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And Enos lived after he begot Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And it goes on like that. And it starts talking about Methuselah. And later on it begins talking about Noah. And somewhere in there it talks about Nimrod and people like that. And this is the third creation. First we looked at the creation story of form. Then we looked at the creation of life, especially the creative life. The third creation story is the story of consciousness. That is, we have this triad of spirit interacting with matter and awakening creation. The awakening consciousness. So there is the triad where the spirit evolves into forms and the forms evolve and there is awakening out of this of creative consciousness. And consciousness is the big word. Now, when we're talking here about the generations, we're talking about generations of consciousness. We're not talking about people living like we use the words now. We're not saying that, you know, like Earl lived 84 years and then he died. When we're talking about Adam living that long, or we're talking about Methuselah living that long, we're talking about how long an epoch of consciousness existed. There are things to remember here in looking at things this way. Number one, you look at what the names mean, which me being a Hebrew scholar cannot do. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't tell you what those names mean. But they aren't just names like Johnny and Fritz and Mary and Elizabeth. They are names that have meanings. And the meanings of those names denote states of consciousness. A second thing is the activity. By the time we get to Nimrod, Nimrod is a mighty hunter. Things have changed a great deal from the first two creation stories. In the first two creation stories, humanity was meant to be vegetarian, and we're commanded to be vegetarian. But by the time we've gone through Cain and Abel and gotten all the way down to Nimrod, people are now hunting. And it is not condemned. It's like there is a purpose for all of this. So if we look at the actions of people, it isn't, you know, like if you're writing a scripture, you don't write it like a newspaper story. You write, well, when this accident happened, there was a bird flying in the tree there. If you're writing a scripture and you don't have much paper, one statement like Nimrod was a mighty hunter means that this is emblematic of something. It's emblematic of the type of consciousness that was prevalent at that time, and that was necessary at that time. So we're then talking, you know, the occultists claim that the memory of Adam and Methuselah and all of these people lived these long periods of time literally in the etheric blood of their ancestors. Like what is now called the genetic memory, or what is called, what the psychometrists call, a memory of nature, everybody carried that in their blood from their descendants. And they could see pictures of the activities, because a patriarch was not just the first of a line. A patriarch was an individual who set a tone, or who set an archetypal type of activity for the descendants who followed after. And that remained in their blood because they couldn't draw it exactly from the spiritual worlds anymore, because they were losing the clairvoyance and were coming more and more into the physical, and so it was carried in the etheric memory in the blood as a hereditary kind of clairvoyance. And the number of years that someone lived had nothing to do with numbers of time, you know, like the times that the sun or earth went around the sun. In fact, the numbers are probably more symbolic than they are literal numbers. Yes?
You know, he will say when you're 56, any maybe, if you have all these years in Genesis, I think it adds up to more years than that.
Okay. All right. I don't know what to say about that. I don't have any comment. Okay, so we're looking at then a stage in, we're looking at a development of consciousness. Now, I just said this to show you that the Bible looks at things from a number of different points of view. And you can see the whole creative activity then from three distinct points of view. And if you follow through the Bible, you'll find developments of life and form and consciousness in different facets of looking at the whole Bible stories. We have one more Bible story I want to look at, one more creation story. And you remember last week when we differentiated the stories between those that were more pictorial and those that were more philosophical. This last one is much more philosophical, but I'm going to read it with emendations because something that for about 20-some years now, almost every day without fail, I have pondered this creation myth. Some days it's fruitful, some days it's not. Sometimes it's filled with experiences, and sometimes it's just dull. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. All things were made by it, and without it was not anything made that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of ones. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth everyone that cometh into the world. It was in the world, and the world was made by it, and the world knew it not. It came unto its own, and its own received it not. But as many as received it, to them gave it power to become the children of God, even unto them that believe on its name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of humans, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory, the glory as of the alone begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of it, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Okay, this is obviously the philosophical type of creation myth. And the thing that is about this myth is of its of a much different order than the three that we've spoken of before. This one is probably more telescope than any myth we will look at. We've been talking about the principle of analogy. We've been talking about a creation where a male force and a female force of will and imagination project a creation, an entity. We've talked about it in terms of the Immaculate Conception. We've talked about it in analogy. We've said that the divine has this quality of willing, imagining, and conceptualizing into complete ideas and thoughts. We've said that same thing occurs in a similar way in a human. Well, the divine, everything we've been talking about, has been the generation of our solar cosmos. And we've been staying strictly within the being that is called God. On a much more grand level, much, much more grand level, at the absolute level, there is the same principle, the power, the word, and the motion. We're talking here about the supreme, the being of being, or the being of Venus, that relates to the absolute, which is and yet is not, and you can't say anything about the absolute. In this rendition, the tetrahedral immaculate conception of the possibility of all being is spoken of.
Is that like Yahweh?
No, Yahweh is way down here. It's tetrahedral. But it's tetrahedral analogously on a much lower level. I say tetrahedral because there are four beings, or three beings and one non-being mentioned. There is the beginning, because the only way that one can speak of the unspeakable absolute is to call it the beginning. And within that is the word, and this is a very clever rendition. Philosophically and poetically, everything is defined according to the word, because the word is like the light, and it's like the visible, and the invisible, which is the power. It's sort of like if you have a battery, and the battery lights a light bulb. You can't sense the power that's in that battery until you see the luminescence come out of the light. And the word, rather than the invisible meaning, is very poetically done in this creation myth. It's talked about the word and not about the creative power. And so then, within the beginning, which is the absolute, you have the power and you have the word. And from that come all ones. It's called men in King James translation, which is horribly sexist. And it's not the whole idea of all entities or ones. So the triad of individual foci as related to the potential of the atom.